You see these words together, and it sounds very much like a contradiction, and it very much is. Because when we talk about the idea of paganism, we're talking about primarily the worship to false gods, the idea of calling on these different powers and deities that have been made up in men's minds. And to think about Christianity, we're talking here about Christ and the following of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He does. But it's quite interesting that in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, three times He warns about pagan Christianity. Three times He says, if you are not awfully careful in how you think about things and how you pursue things, then you're going to try to approach Me very much as a pagan would approach his God. He talks about that in a misunderstanding concerning the nature of God. He talks about that in a misunderstanding of how we seek to approach God. And He talks about that in a misunderstanding of how we serve God. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning is to look here in the Sermon on the Mount, and I would encourage you just to keep your Bibles open there around Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We'll be looking at several of these passages within the sermon this morning. And in so doing, I want us to realize the dangers that are still very much prevalent for us as we consider this concept of pagan Christianity. The first place that we'll begin this morning actually is toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the idea that Jesus poses that pagans do not understand their God. And as Christians, you can practice pagan Christianity if you don't understand your God. And what Jesus will do is actually illustrate this with the concept of anxiety. In fact, where Mark just read from this morning is the consummate passage as we think about the idea of not being anxious, the idea of not being worrisome and fretful in spirit and heart. And within this, verses 25 through 31, Jesus says, look at nature. Doesn't God take care of the birds, and doesn't He take care of the grass of the field, nature itself? Does He not take care of everything that needs cared for? And then we think about in verse 34, where He brings all of this to really its climax when He says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. Between those two passages, the one where Jesus says God takes care of all nature, and the one where He says, therefore, do not be anxious, He brings up a statement that surely would have raised the attention of His audience. And as we look at verse 32, in the midst of all of this, He says, for the Gentiles seek after these things. I'm not sure that can ever have the impact on us that it would have had to a Jewish audience. Where in the midst of this discussion, this sermon, a Jewish teacher, Jesus Christ, talking to Jewish people says, you know, you can act like a bunch of Gentiles. And when they heard the word Gentiles, there's very much a meaning in mind. Because what Jesus was pretty much saying is, when you worry about all of these things, when you have anxiety over all of these things, you're acting like a bunch of pagans. Think about the warning that He gives. And Jesus says, you got to think about who you're serving. You got to realize there is a big difference between serving the concept of a God, or in their case, gods, and the concept of the real and the living God. In fact, let's just contrast that. As we think about what pagans believed and what Jesus is going to tell us in the writings of the New Testament, what Christians must believe, He would first of all tell us that for pagans, they believed that their God, their deity, must be informed of their needs. In fact, we'll get to that a little bit later in the sermon with these endless petitions that are made. For the fear that if you did not tell your God exactly what was needed in exactly the right way, you surely would not get it. That's what the pagans believed. The pagans also believed that the worshipers knew best. that it was up to them to develop these very elaborate ceremonies and rituals and incantations and spells and whatever it took to summon their God and then to tell Him exactly what they must have. And thirdly, they believed that the purpose of their God was for what they got out of it. That the reason you served this multiplicity of deities was because this deity could give you this, and this deity could give you that, and this deity could provide this particular thing for you. Now, if you were a Jew, and there was an implication that you were acting like a pagan, that would cause you to sit up and realize what this man, what this Savior they would come to know, was insistent upon that people of His kingdom believe. Because whereas pagans believe that gods must be informed of needs, Christians should believe that God knows everything. In fact, twice in this one chapter, Jesus makes that very point. If you look back to verse 8, the latter part of it, He says, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." We look at verse 32, where He says, "The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Do you and I have to tell God what we need? Jesus says, God knows what you need before you know what you need. And within that, there is a very great comfort that we serve a real God, not this make-believe notion, not this some vague notion out there of a deity, but a real God who knows us. And whereas the pagans would believe that worshipers knows best, certainly Christians should understand that God knows best. Turn over to chapter 7. And as we look at Jesus telling about the concept of asking and seeking and knocking, I want you to look at the illustration that He uses here, familiar to us. Verse 9. "Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Put yourself in this illustration. You have perhaps been both a parent and a child, but you've at least been one of them. Whether or not you've had children or not, you have been a child. You've had parents. Can you imagine going to a parent and asking for something to eat? And the parent saying, "Well, here's a rock. Chew on this for a while. That ought to satisfy. That ought to be okay for you." Well, it's crazy. We'd probably be calling the authorities for a parent like that, wouldn't we? Or even worse yet, your child says, "I want something to eat," and you hand him a snake. So something that not only will not fill, but now you're doing something dangerous. Here's the Lord's point. If a bunch of humans can get that right, we can take care of our children, how much more can our Father in heaven? We don't have to tell Him what we need. We don't know best. We can throw ourselves on God and say, "Your wisdom is sufficient." That's what a Christian believes. We go a step further in another passage outside of the sermon, but one that makes the point. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." That's who God is. That God can provide no matter what we ask for. He's going to outdo what we ask for. Because in Him, there is power at work. And whereas the pagans believed that gods are served for gifts, Jesus said, you need to understand that your God is served because He is supreme. Because He is holy. Because He is God. Going back to chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus makes this point when He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Why do you do good things? It's so God is honored. Consider that also from 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. So the pagan is over here and he's saying, I'm going to serve this God so my wheat harvest can come in, and I'm going to serve this God so that my job will continue on, and I'm going to serve this God so that health can continue. Jesus says, you serve God because He is excellent. You serve God because He has called you out of darkness into that marvelous light. And what a contrast of motive there is, that while the blessings of God are a tremendous side benefit, that is never the reason we serve Him. And so we go back to our point then. It's a sign of pagan Christianity when we take this pagan concept of God, that we're anxious over all of these things. And perhaps it's good here to think about anxiety, if we just put a standard definition up. A feeling of worry or nervousness or unease, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. How serious was Jesus about keeping us from anxiety? Well, let's look back over to chapter 6 one more time. Verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. Verse 31. Therefore do not be anxious. Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious. Three times, he flat out forbids anxiety. I want us to understand that he is not forbidding concern. Concern and anxiety are two separate critters. Concern is looking at something with an intent that by thinking through this, I can take action to accomplish a goal. Anxiety is sitting in a corner, fretting, worried. God says that is not to characterize my people. And in fact, the contrast is quite nice when we put Proverbs 3:5 into the mix. Look at that definition of anxiety versus trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. The way that we prevent anxiety, This crippling fear that we have of the future, of what might take place, is to realize that God is in control. Now, why is it important for us to realize this? Well, it's because anxiety is looking for somebody to blame. When bad things happen, anxiety is producing a sense where we're certainly not at fault, and so we're seeking to find someone. Who, therefore, is blamed for many of the problems of life? It's God. Here's someone who's anxious about the future. I just don't know if I can trust God. I prayed to Him, but I don't know if He's going to answer me. They go through all of this. And then when something doesn't work out quite like expected, well, I knew God wouldn't answer. It's His fault. That's a very pagan concept. Let me illustrate that from 1 Kings chapter 20. You remember when God gave the victory to Ahab? And Ahab had gone hat in hand to his enemy, and the enemy was just making all of these unreasonable demands. And God says, I'll let you beat him. Here's what the enemy has to say. The servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. Now let's turn that around just a bit, because what these pagans were saying is our gods weren't strong enough to beat their God of the hills. Therefore, the implication is the reason we were defeated is because our God wasn't strong enough in this situation. Does that sound like blame to you? Their God won because of something our God couldn't deliver? And how sad it is when we as the pagans limit God. When we say because something didn't work out the way we desired and He's to blame for it, that we have turned Him into that same concept that they had of their gods. But secondly, and perhaps more commonly, anxiety is going to cast doubt. And that's what Jesus deals with in 26 through 30 of Matthew chapter 6. When He says, look at the birds. Look at the lilies. Look at how they're provided for. Do you really think your God can't do anything about that? Do you really think your God can't give you better gifts than He gives to these lesser creatures in nature? A lot of people cast doubt on God because they do comparison shopping. They look at what others have. They look at the things that someone else has, and they look at the absence of that thing in their life. And the conclusion is, well, God plays favorites. Therefore, I can't trust Him. You know, if God's going to treat this guy one way and me this way, I can't trust Him. I doubt Him. I'm going to tell you, it's poor parenting when a parent treats all of his or her children the same. Because children are not the same. And if I've kind of got this standard cookie cutter that I'm trying to, every child I have, I'm going to treat him in the exact same way. That's abuse. Maybe I've got one child that's outgoing and needs to be reeled in a little bit. Maybe I've got one child that cowers in a corner and I need to try to push him a little bit. I have to meet the needs of my children. That's exactly what God does. And the way He may meet my need is not the same as He may meet your need. But the thing we have in common is that He is going to do the absolute best for every one of us. So whenever we're tempted to doubt Him, are we really implying that God isn't fair? When we have this temptation to cast this doubt on Him, are we saying that God really doesn't treat us well, even after the promise? There in chapter, that should be chapter 6 rather than 7, but 6:33, where it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's a promise. Therefore, I've got to trust Him. And when the bad times occur, I remember James 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What may be withheld from me is the very thing that I need to grow by that withholding. And therefore I trust God. And I realize He's going to do the very best for me. And so, if I am tempted toward anxiety, I must remember that it's a warning that I'm heading in the direction of the pagans. That I'm treating God as this God who doesn't know what He's doing, this God who can't take care of me. And secondly, it reminds me that I need to reconsider my service to Him. That while He has revealed to me fully what He expects, perhaps it's me that's failing. So, we don't need to act like pagans in failing to know our God and trusting that He can provide. But that failure leads to a second idea that the Lord deals with, and that's failing in the approach in which we come into the presence of God. We're looking back to verse 7 of chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about prayer. And here, after talking about the dangers of Jewish prayer, the way the Pharisees were praying, He comes down to verse 7 as He talks about how the Gentiles pray. And He says this, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." This idea of empty phrases, as given in this passage, actually means to stammer. So we could say that Jesus is telling us here, when you come to God in prayer, don't stammer before Him. We all know why we stammer. We stammer because we're seeking to correct what we just messed up saying. And so here I am, and I tell you, I have stammered many, many times, and you have been the beneficiary of that many times. But what happens? You got an idea in your mind and you try to get it to come out and it won't come out. And so you back up and you put it in drive again and you try to get it to come out and it won't. And Jesus uses that to illustrate the concept of how pagans approach their gods. Their idea was, if the first 50 attempts fail, try 100. Try again and see if you can get it right. Note a couple of illustrations going back to the days of the prophet Elijah. When he was facing those prophets of Baal, as he describes them here, it says, "And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.'" That was the first try. "But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made." You remember what goes on to say. They continue on, they're cutting themselves, they're stammering. Why? They felt like they didn't get the command outright. They didn't get the summon outright for their God. We think about in the New Testament, when Paul had stirred up this crowd, it says when they recognized that he was a Jew for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Those would be examples of stammering. Secular history tells us that when the Romans actually had festivals to their gods, that the program was so rigid that this might be a 2 or 3 day festival, and if they got to day 2.5 and somebody messed up the wording in one of their incantations, they had to back up all the way to the very beginning and start over again because they felt like their God wouldn't understand. Therefore, when we think about pagan prayer, it was superstitious. The idea that you needed the right words in the exact right way at the exact right time to get exactly the result that you wanted. But more to the point that Jesus made, they're vain. These many words focused on the message rather than the God. And because of that, Jesus says, you must avoid these prayers. And he follows that with what we sometimes refer to as the model prayer, the example of how to pray. And I'm not going to go over this. Carl did a great lesson on it a few weeks ago. But let me just hit a couple of high points here to remind us the difference, the contrast. We avoid these prayers, first of all, by remembering to whom we pray. You notice the first part of it, verses 8, 9, and 10, talk about who God is, what God is, the power that God has. The power is not in the prayer. The power is in the one who can answer the prayer. It goes on to say, remember your physical needs. Because you see, the pagans placed great emphasis on the prayers that would call for all of these physical needs. Now you look at the model prayer, and what you find here is one line. Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, he says, Lord, give us what it's going to take to survive this one day. There was no worry there, no anxiety there. And he follows that then with the idea that know that God is concerned about our souls. Verses 12 and 13, show us how that we can be better spiritually, how that we can be like Him. And if I can add one more point here, lest we misunderstand, God is not prohibiting repetition. It's simply understanding and realizing that repetition is for us. It's not for God. We don't have to tell God 50 times because He forgot the first 49 we told Him. Sometimes we may need to call on Him 50 times to remind us that this is from Him, because we can't do it. And therefore Jesus says, be very careful. Remember that this is for our sake, not for His. And when we can remember that, we'll not pray like a pagan. We'll pray like a Christian. One other that we note here from the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus says you can fail in your service because if you don't understand God, if you don't know Him, and you don't know how to approach Him, you're certainly not going to know how to serve Him. We're looking back to chapter 5 here. Verse 47, He says, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same thing? To understand this, we first of all need to understand the background, the command that Jesus has given. Because this is housed in what might be referred to as the unthinkable command, where Jesus says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We can hardly fathom that idea, though this has been with us these some 2,100 years or so. And we've talked about them and we've thought about them, putting into practicality the idea that we are going to serve God by loving our enemies is still something we can hardly even fathom carrying out. But Jesus says, if you're going to be a child of mine, you're going to love your enemy, Because that's what God does. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. And if He can do it, certainly you can as well. Now, in making that point, he contrasts the pagans. And the point that he brings up is, they greeted each other. They had kind of a misconstrued concept of that, but when they passed somebody on the street, especially somebody who could do something for them, there was a very nice greeting that came. And even if it was someone who just at the very least couldn't hurt them, they greeted that person also. So Jesus takes that and he says, I want you to think about that in regards to what I'm telling you. So his point was this, if pagans can greet, how much more is expected of the followers of Christ? If pagans can talk to somebody on the street, if pagans can deal with each other in this way, how much more should we be able to do that? And so his point in this is, you've got no room for revenge. You got an enemy? The enemy's doing something bad to you? Love your enemy. You tie in with that Romans 12:19-21. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So doing, you're going to heap coals of fire upon his head. No room for revenge. The child of God does not act like a pagan. The child of God doesn't just greet those who can do some good for him. The child of God loves everyone and desires the very best for all. And in everything, there's a place for love. I'll tie in with this what we find over in 1 Corinthians 13:7. As Paul is bringing that dramatic text to its conclusion, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is like the strong man who's holding Christianity up. And therefore, Paul says, you believe the very best about your brother. You hope the very best about your brother. And even if you are shown the very worst, you endure in love. And so the child of God would never think about limiting his circle to only those who love him, to withholding his greetings for only those who will greet him or could do something for him. So we then ask ourselves the question, how am I doing in this? Do I find myself filled with bitterness and desires for revenge when someone does something to me, whether it's a brother in Christ or someone out in the world? Do I want to get them back? Do I feel horrible thoughts toward that person? Am I concerned with those outside of my circle? Sometimes I'm afraid we may be as bad or perhaps even a little bit worse than the pagans. We find not only Christians, but only a small little circle of Christians that we're going to associate with. And we say, I don't want anybody outside of my little circle, and I'm going to greet them and I'm going to take care of them, but I don't really care about anybody else. No, that's not Christian. That's pagan. And though I may profess Christianity, if my friendships and my concern is bearing out that I do not really regard many other people other than this sect, I'm trending very much in that pagan direction. And do I realize that Matthew 5:48 is not just a suggestion? Verse 48 says, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We do a funny thing when we come to passages like that. We immediately begin to say perfect really doesn't mean perfect. Secondly, we'll say nobody's perfect. Let's get rid of all that and see what the Lord is saying. Lord is not saying our lives are going to be perfect. He's not going to say you are a sin-free person because we are in context of loving your enemies. That's what the therefore is for. In verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, relating back to that idea of loving your enemies. So just as God cares for those who are opposed to Him, we do the same thing. Jesus doesn't say it's easy, He says it's required. And so perhaps we must give thought that we're not going to let ourselves off the hook of trying to explain away Matthew 5:48 to in some way minimize what's expected, but instead take it for what it says and to act like God. Because that's Christian. That's one who understands his God and seeks to serve him. So the question for us is, as we view this sermon, as Jesus delivers it and three times warns about pagan Christianity, the question for each of us is, are we just Christians? Are we people who know our God and approach our God, trusting in Him and carry out His service the way we're supposed to? Because when we can do that, Jesus is saying, you're acting like me. You're acting like God.